I often speak about some of Paul's more puzzling statements, as you know. Well, if you're a local, you expect me to talk about Paul probably quite often, and I often do, but I'm not going to today. But he does make some statements in his writings that are very easy to misinterpret, and the misinterpretation seems to discount God's laws, particularly the Sabbath, of course, but many of God's laws. And that interpretation of what Paul writes is particularly common in Protestant theologies. And it was from a Protestant background that Mr. Armstrong came and started to sort out what was tradition versus what is biblical. And to his credit, he did not go along with the Protestant interpretations of some of the things that Paul wrote. And for good reason, I think. Very good reason. It's kind of my purpose today, because Mr. Armstrong had read the book. He had read the whole book. He knew what Paul could not be saying. He could not be saying that believing in Christ replaces our need to do God's will, or that Christ's obedience replaces our own. Even though I think, I hope you don't take offense at this, but I don't think Mr. Armstrong fully understood every problem that Paul was addressing. I think Mr. Armstrong himself was never satisfied that he had fully sorted out truth from tradition. I think if he had lived longer, he would have continued that process. But he did understand. He did know for sure what Paul could not be saying. He knew that the Protestants were wrong about God's law because he'd read the whole book, and it's very clear in the whole book about the law. That is what God wants from human beings, especially in the Old Testament. So I'm not going into Paul's words today, but I'm sort of addressing Paul's issues and Paul's thoughts in that I'm going to go through what he could not be saying. I'm going to review the simple story of God, of what God wants from human beings, what he wants from us, the story of why he created us and what he wants us to do. And it's a story you're very, very well familiar with, I know, I'm sure. But my point today is that, like Mr. Armstrong, when we remember the straightforward things that the Bible, the whole Bible, says about what God wants from us, then we know what Paul is not saying. So it's a kind of a foundation for interpreting what he is saying later. You know, sometime I'll get back to it. But saying what he's not saying, what he is saying, from what we sure know he is not saying. It's a simple message. That's why I titled this split sermon The Simple Story of God's Law, because it is a simple story. It's very straightforward. First, we're going to page through the Old Testament, some very familiar places. I'm going to start in Genesis 2, the first example of God making a simple rule for man, well, for the two of them. Genesis 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but, simple rule, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And of course, you know what happens. Serpent's influence comes in chapter 3, skipping through here, verse 6. "But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, and one to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he ate." Skipping to verse 17. "And unto Adam, God said, because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife," as opposed to hearkening to the voice of God, not that it was her fault, but "you didn't listen to what I said, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life." Verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you will return." It was all so simple back there in that first garden, wasn't it? They had everything. They had the presence of their Creator right there in the garden. They had the tree of life, eternal life. You know, this event is so relevant to us today because eternal life was on the line. Eternal life wouldn't be on the line again for 4,000 years. The Old Testament has a lot to say about blessings and cursings, but no blessings of eternal life for another 4,000 years. But here, eternal life was on the line. They had just one easy thing to do. Don't eat of this tree. All they had to do was listen to God. Did they have to do anything religious to earn access to that tree of life? Not that we know of, did they? Did they have to earn points? No hint of it. No hint of it. They had nothing to give to their Creator, and they knew it, and He needed nothing from them. It was all by grace right from the beginning. All they had to do was obey that one simple rule. And the rest of the book is like that. You know, we're just mortal, limited in life. But the Creator can give us much more, can't He? All we have to do, like Adam, is pay attention. Just do what He says. It's very simple. Do we have to earn credits? Do we have to earn points? No. No one ever suggested, in fact, that you did. The Jewish religion, for example, does not say that you can earn salvation. You are helpless to gain it, and everyone knows it. It can only come from the Creator. He alone has the power to lift you to that higher spiritual existence, if He wants to, by His grace. And apparently He wants to. He put the tree of life there in the garden. But what do you have to do to receive this life? Very simple. Just do what He says. You know, just pay attention. But Adam didn't listen. So they were driven out of the garden. And most of mankind turned against God for the next couple thousand years to the time of the flood. So let's turn over to the next righteous example. Well, I can't say Adam was a righteous example, but to the next example of obedience to God was Noah, chapter 6. 6, verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and fowls of the air. For it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Actually, that verse, the first half of that verse belongs in the previous section. It's the end of the book of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Ends there. Then a new book starts with the second half of that verse. It says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. What does it mean to be just? It means he treated people fairly. Perfect in his generations, I'm not sure what that means. But notice that it says he walked with God. He walked with God. Is that obedience or not? It reminds me of Micah 6 and verse 8. I'm just hold your place back there, but I'm going to turn over to Micah. You're very familiar with this. You don't have to turn there, but it says in Micah, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Will I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this was written during the days of the temple in Jerusalem. And the issue there was a show of religion. You know, people at that time felt that they would be protected, they would be preserved from destruction, because after all, they had the temple. They worshipped at the temple. But Micah says, no, pleasing God has never been about forms of religion. It's never been about doing religious things. Or I think what Paul referred to as works of law in his writings in the New Testament. It has never been about religious things, or even about one's ethnicity or ancestors. But verse 8 says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but three simple things. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Be just like Noah in the first case. Right? Noah, it says in Genesis, was a just man. He treated fellow men fairly. Sure, he didn't kill. He didn't steal. He didn't cheat. He didn't tell lies before the judges to cheat his neighbors. He loved his neighbor as himself. That's the first two principles here. To do justly and love mercy. And then it says, God requires us to walk humbly with your God. Just as Noah, it says in Genesis, walked with God. In other words, he didn't worship false gods. He didn't make idols. He was not a religious hypocrite. I'm sure he recognized his creator by observing the Sabbath. Three great principles here of how to obey God. Same three that Jesus mentions in Matthew 23. Treat people fairly and kindly. That's the first one. Second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And walk humbly with your God. That's the first great commandment. And that's what Noah did. So Genesis says he walked with God. He did what God said, and God approved and saved Noah and his family. It's a very simple story. Do it, be blessed. Don't do it, not be blessed. And after Noah, going back to our skim through the Old Testament, God called Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And Abram simply did it. I think that's the point of Abraham's example here. He simply obeyed it. And chapter, skipping through Abraham's life, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Here's that expression again, as Noah walked with God. Walk before me and be you perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. If Abraham walked with God, he would bless him in many ways, physically, with descendants. And then in chapter 22, God tests him with the ultimate test, the offering of Isaac as a burnt offering. And Abraham does everything that God says, right up to the point where God says, stop. And as a result, it says in chapter 22, verse 16, and I said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, it's what he did. And have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seeds as the stars of heaven. So what does God want from us? So far in this book, it's very simple. Just do what he says. Thankfully, he doesn't ask us to do such hard thing as he asked Abraham to do. And the covenant is confirmed to Isaac in chapter 26, with these words, very interesting words. A lot of these things you probably have highlighted in your Bible, and I mean, they're so important and so meaningful to us. Genesis 26, verse 3 says to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries and will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. And why will he bless Isaac? Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Why did God bless Abraham? It's very simple, isn't it? Duh, I mean, why do I have, I don't even have to say this. You know the story. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and the laws, he walked with God. He simply did what God said. And then there's Moses. Moses, of course, is the instrument for codifying those laws for the nation. And those laws were so simple in concept, that is. They were so good for the nation. It was their opportunity to live well. God would be pleased with them if they walked in his way. But it would also be their responsibility. If they did not live up to the agreement, they were going to suffer. So let's just summarize in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, where the blessings and the cursings are summarized. what the idea was. Deuteronomy 27, in verse 15, says, cursed be the man who blah, blah, blah. And he goes on for about 12 different things, 12 different kinds of disobedience. Verse 26, cursed be he that confirms not the words, not all the words of this law to do them. Very simple. In chapter 28, verse 1, and it will come to pass, if you will hearken diligently unto the Lord, voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. All kinds here of, in chapter 28, blessed shall you be in this, blessed shall you be in that. Now, there is, agreed, no promise of eternal life here. You know, from the garden for 4,000 years, there's no promise of eternal life, but physical blessings. But the idea is quite simple on how to receive those physical blessings. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you and holy people unto himself as he has sworn unto you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. There is no question what God wants from Israel. No question what his will is. And then there was the Joshua and the judges. I'm not going to go through a lot of those. There's so many of them. But the land prospered. You know, the stories in Joshua and in Judges. When they walked before God, things went well. When they fell away, calamity would befall them. And they would turn back to God, and God would save them. It's so predictable, I think, when you read the book of Judges. You wonder why they didn't learn the lesson, but they never seemed to. It was a sad story in human nature. We just don't want to listen to God. And then at the end of that period, Israel wanted a king, and we read of Saul and David. And you know the contrast between those two kings. Saul did not have the heart to walk after God. In the end, after Saul's failings versus the Amalekites, that is, to do what God told him to do, God finally had enough of Saul ignoring his instructions, and he summarized in this famous verse in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. You probably have this verse highlighted in your Bible. 15:22. God speaking through Samuel to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? I mean, is there something religious that he wants from us? Their rites, their ceremonies? Is it circumcision? As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It's very simple. What pleases God? What does he want from us? It's not religion, but obeying the voice of the Lord. Simply do what he says. So then in following Saul, we have David, who is a man who gets it. You know, particularly witness Psalm 119, what he says about God's law. But, of course, David was a very imperfect man. He committed grievous sins, as the Bible fully informs us. He was sort of like Paul in that he did some grievous wrongs. But David is a template of both obedience as well as bitter repentance. I think we all, as mere mortals, can identify with a David. But in his case, repentance did come, which is perhaps the greatest lesson from the life of David. But what did David do to return to God? What works? He repented, and he'd returned to listening to what God said. It was simple. The pattern then that we saw in Judges continues with the kings after David, and you knew all the accounts in the kings of the good kings and the bad kings. It's very clear what makes them good and what makes them bad. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 14, God speaking to Jeroboam, first king of Israel, the northern kingdom. 1 Kings 14:7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted you from among the people and made you prince over my people of Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments. Not perfectly, of course. Far, far from it. But he says, my servant David kept my commandments, because in the end he did. Who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes. Verse 9, but have done evil above all that were before you. For you have gone and made yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. You have not walked humbly with your God. You have made other gods. And the prophets kept telling the people the same thing. What pleases God and what displeases him. Turn to the prophet Isaiah, for example. Isaiah 58, famous verses in 13 and 14. Probably have them highlighted in your Bible. Isaiah 58:13 says to Israel, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and will honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then will you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So it's a very simple formula over and over. Another favorite is in 66:2 of Isaiah. For all these things has my hand made, and all these things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit and trembles at my word. He just listens to what I say. But they wouldn't listen. And they were punished, weren't they? They were invaded. And the reason why they were punished is made very clear in verses like Amos. Amos 2:4. Amos 2:4. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. And they went to captivity. Some of them thought it wasn't fair. Some of them sitting in captivity, complaining about God not being fair, and God deals with that in Ezekiel chapter 18. Back up in pages, forward in time, but Ezekiel 18, in Babylon, 18:2, God says to them through the prophet, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? We were pretty obedient, why are we here? Verse 3, as I live, says the Lord God, you will not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in the land of Israel. God is going to set him straight about his fairness. Verse 5, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Skip to verse 9. He has walked in my statutes, kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He will surely live. Not forever, but he won't be punished in a punishment. He will be spared from it in a physical way. He will surely live, but the principle is clear, you know. Do right, live. Do wrong, die. Simple. Verse 10, if he beget a son, that is the righteous man begets a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and does the like to any one of these things, and he lists all kinds of things that are bad, that are not just, kind, or faithful. Verse 13, and has given forth upon usury and has taken increase. Will he then live? He will not live. He has done all these abominations. He will surely die. His blood will be upon him. But, verse 14, if he beget a son, the unrighteous man begets a son, which sees all his father's sins, which he has done, and considers and does not like, such like, verse 17, he will not die. For the iniquity of his father I will not die for that cause. He will surely live. And back and forth, Ezekiel goes in this chapter, proving that everyone is responsible to either listen to God or not. But that is the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Let's not forget one prophecy in the Old Testament that bridges from the Old to the New. Before we turn to the New, I'm going to turn to Jeremiah. You're well aware of this prophecy. Jeremiah 31:33. But this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. And Paul, of course, quotes that word for word and cites it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, exact same words. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they will be my people, be to me a people. And he says that this simple rule in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So there is an old covenant that vanishes away. But the writing of God's laws on your heart is clearly not part of what has gone away. Just the opposite. The Spirit is the heart of the new covenant. The Spirit in the heart is the heart of the new covenant. In the new covenant, it's just the promises are greater, much greater. The stakes are much higher. And the help available is greater as well. But the intent to do what God says, to have his will written in our hearts, is still the same. So I'm going to hop through some verses in the New Testament that plainly continue that theme. It's very simple. Again, familiar scriptures that you probably have highlighted. Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4, but Jesus answered, he answers Satan at the temptation and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Same formula, right? If mankind would just listen to what he says, what God says. Chapter 5, verse 17, another, you know, proof text, if you will. You might accuse me of doing proof text, but there's a reason here. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And one more in Matthew, very clear, chapter 7, verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, 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 that is worship, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out devils and in your name done many wonderful works? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. It's quite an indictment, isn't it, against any of us, anyone who would think we can preach Christ and ignore God's laws. Skipping over to Luke, one verse there. Luke 6:46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's the point from the Old Testament, isn't it? All that God asked was for them to simply do what he said. And in the book of John, I'll just cite one, 8:39, John 8:39. They answered and said to him, unto Jesus, they said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, obeyed to the extreme. Let's take a peek at a few words from the other original, from the original apostles, James, Peter, and John. In James, James chapter 2, verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save it?" What would the Old Testament say? Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar?" This, is, by the way, is not contradicting Paul. If you're thinking of what Paul says about faith and works, this is not contradicting Paul. Paul was talking about something else. But I promised you I wasn't going into Paul's words today, so come back to that another time. James is very clear, when at least when you know what he means by justified. There will be a judgment, and God will sort out the just from the unjust. How God considers you among the just is very simple. 2 Peter, the words of Peter. 2 Peter 3:13. What does God want? 2 Peter 3:13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." God is going to have what he made us for, whether we like it or not. He is going to have it. He will have what he wants. Everything else will just not exist. You can choose it, but it's just not going to exist. There will be righteousness and nothing else. And who is righteous? Let's look at the words of John in 1 John 3 and verse 7. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." First John 2 and verse 4 says, "He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." It's very simple. In most of the book, Old and New Testament, and the words of John in Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." There's the judgment. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Did they do what God said, or did they not? And verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So that's full circle back to where we started in Genesis 2 and 3 with the tree of life and eternal life on the line, the opportunity that the first Adam had but rejected by simply not listening to God. And the Apostle Paul himself makes some very clear statements. I'm not going to go into his difficult things today, but I'm sure you have a few favorite scriptures that you've highlighted in Paul as well. And then these statements are not to be squared with Protestant theology or Protestant interpretations of his more obscure statements. Both of these are in Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. How do you get around this one? "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just and good." And chapter 8 and verse 7, probably have it circled. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." As I said, these are probably among your favorite scriptures. Now, I might be accused of citing only proof texts, going through and proof texting. This may not be a balanced approach in a certain sense. Some may think it unfair or unbalanced. I am not balancing the idea of being obedient to God against what Paul says that seem to devalue certain aspects of the law. And that is right. I'm deliberately not walking that fine line saying you have to balance it with something else. That you have to balance between obeying God and obeying him too much. putting too much value in obeying him. That is, one could interpret Paul's meaning to say that you have to walk a fine balance. You have to obey God, but don't think that it does you any good. Don't think it saves you. Get back on balance. You have to obey God, but don't think your obedience does you any good. Get back in balance. You have to, but don't think it does you any good. But is that what Paul is arguing? Is he arguing against opponents who want to make his converts over-righteous? Not just righteous, but over-righteous, to make them self-righteous in their obedience to God. And that interpretation, I believe, is a misinterpretation. It is derived without a full understanding of the opponents and the problems that Paul was addressing, and makes his arguments more difficult. You know, I can sympathize with that approach, but I think it's more simple than that. That concept of who he's fighting against makes it more difficult to understand his arguments than they really are. I think there's a simpler meaning. As I said in the beginning here, I think that even Mr. Armstrong did not fully understand the context of Paul's letters. Not fully, and I think he'd be the first to admit that. He was always going on to a deeper understanding. I'm still looking for that context myself, by the way. I'm not ready to teach Mr. Armstrong anything. I'm looking for a clearer understanding of that context myself, but there is a different context. Mr. Armstrong, however, had read the Bible. He had read the whole book. The point of the survey that I just did here is that we know that Paul could not be saying, you don't have to obey God. We all know that. We wouldn't be here. I know none of you would be here today sitting here if you thought that that was the case. We have no argument with that. The scriptures are clear, aren't they, throughout the Bible about listening to God. The whole point of the book is simple. The lessons are obvious, both in the Old Testament and the New. And that's the point I'm just rehearsing today. It's simple and it's plain. God works in you, Paul said. God works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And it's very clear what his good pleasure is. That has been his desire for all people from the beginning of mankind. That is what God is doing, and that is what he wants, and it is simple.